Guys, if you would turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And when you get over to Mark chapter 10, if you would put your bookmark there and then turn over to John 6. And I want to read verse 35. Mark 10, then over to John 6. I just want to read verse 35 before I give you any type of introduction. John 6, 35 says, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Now, two words used here, cometh and believeth. According to this scripture, they are the precise same thing. If you are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are believing on him. If you're believing on Christ, you're coming to Christ. It is the precise same thing. Now, when I read this verse of scripture, here's the first thing that pops in my head, the first thought I have. Lord, I'm coming. I'm coming weak and weary and sick and sore, wretched and sinful. I'm coming just as I am, but I'm coming. I've got to get to Christ. I have got to have him. I have to be found in him. It's my only hope. That's the first thing I think. Here's the second thing I think. Am I? Am I coming? Do I even know what that means? Have I ever come? I'm watching some of y'all shake your head, and I assume that many of y'all are probably in the same boat as me. You've had those questions pop up before. What I'd like to do this morning, I want to examine this thing of coming to Christ, believing on Christ. Really examine this concept and see what it means. To do that, I want to look at this story in Mark chapter 10. It's a very familiar story. It's the story of Bartimaeus. Everybody's going to know this story. In this story, this blind, poverty-stricken beggar, he physically came to the Lord. But his story is a beautiful picture of how a sinner comes to Christ spiritually, how he believes on him. So if you would go over to Mark 10, and before we look at that, I'll give you four questions I really want to answer here. Four questions. First, who's going to come? Somebody's going to come. The Lord's going to have a people. Somebody's going to come to him. Somebody's going to believe. Who's it going to be? Second, how do they come? How does man come to Christ? Third, if you're coming to him, you desire something, don't you? There's something you want. What do we desire? And fourth, I pray the Lord would give us all the grace this morning. We'd be able to examine ourselves, and we would know at the end of this message if I have ever come, if you have ever come. That's what I hope. Now, Mark 10, and pick up in verse 46, and I'm going to read this entire story to you. "And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still. And he commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way." Story of Bartimaeus. Everybody loves that story. One of the first things I noticed when looking at this story is this man's name, Bartimaeus. What's in a name? As I understand it, this prefix to the name Bar, B-A-R, in the scripture what that means is son of. Son of, so Simon Bar Jonah. That's Simon, son of Jonah. That's what that means. So Bartimaeus is effectively the son of Timaeus. That's what his name means. Timaeus, interestingly enough, means one who is honored. As I understand it, that's what it means. So Bartimaeus' name means son of one who is honored. Now, you probably don't need a scripture for this, but I'm going to give it to you anyways. Who is it truly that is honored. Turn to Revelation 5, look at verse 13. Revelation 5, verse 13 says, "And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing." And what? "Honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen." Honor belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and who is God's Lamb. He is God's sacrifice before the foundation of the world. He is God's Messiah, God's Savior. So effectively, if Bartimaeus is the son of Timaeus, that's what his name means. If Timaeus means one who is honored, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is honored, and he is God himself, the logical extent of Bartimaeus' name is he's a son of God. Now, the scriptures have a lot to say about these sons of God, and I want to show you a few things. If you would, turn to Galatians 4 and look at verse 4. Galatians 4, verse 4. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, in this particular scripture, the believer's relationship with his God is likened unto that of adopted children. Adopted children. Now, a simple logical question. On this earth, concerning adoption, do the parents choose the children, or do the children choose the parents? Somebody says that's easy. In adoption, on this earth, the parents choose the children. It is no different with our Lord. He is the parent. He makes the choice. And this is the first thing I see about Bartimaeus. He is a son of God. He's an elect child of God. God the Father, out of love for Bartimaeus, as Bartimaeus was in Christ, elected him before the world began and predestined his salvation. Now, the world, talking about election here, the world would take issue about me talking about election in a message about coming to Christ, wouldn't they? They would say, well, don't talk about election. If you tell men that there's a finite number of men who will come, and they will definitely come, they've been predestined unto salvation, and God is completely sovereign, well, that'll breed apathy. And they'll just say, well, if I'm supposed to come, I'll come. And they'll become apathetic about coming. To the many believers I'm looking at here right now, this teaching that God in his sovereignty chose a people unto salvation before the world ever began outside our own experience, does this make you apathetic about coming, about believing on him at all? It doesn't, does it? It actually emboldens you, doesn't it? It makes you cry from the bottom of your heart, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. The violent take it by force. Why? Why does this embolden you, this teaching of election? Because you understand election's true meaning. Now, the world paints this picture of election. It says there's this large group of people who are crying out for mercy, real mercy, and the Lord just holds them off at arm's length. It says, no, I just didn't choose you. I just didn't choose you. I understand you want mercy. I just didn't choose you. It's a lie, though, isn't it? See, election does not hold off men who wish to be saved. It only includes us that would otherwise be damned. If the Lord would have not elected a people unto salvation before the world ever began, no one would be saved. No one would come. But because he has chosen a people in Christ unto salvation, the door of salvation is wide open to any whosoever that will be saved. Now, let me give you a scripture and let me explain that statement. If you would, turn to Revelation 22. Look at verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Revelation 22, 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Someone says, how can you marry these two statements? How can you tell me in one breath that the Lord has elected a finite number of people unto salvation before the world began, that they will definitely come, no doubt about it, and they will be the only ones who will come. And in the next breath tell me that the door of salvation is wide open to any whosoever that will be saved. How can you marry those 2 points? It's actually very simple. Because there's only the elect that are given a new will in the regeneration. Now the old man, the old natural man, he has an old natural will. And this will is contrary to God. It's contrary to the manner by which he saves a sinner. Somebody says, what manner is that? It's the manner by which he, the Lord, gets all the glory in our salvation. And we are nothing more than a trophy of his power and his grace. And the natural man and his natural will war against that. Natural man demands some sort of personal glory in his salvation. And when he hears the gospel, he rejects it. He says, I'll have nothing to do with salvation on those terms, and I'll have nothing to do with that God. He will not. But if you're an elect child of God, you're given a new will. And that will not only loves the fact that Christ gets all the glory in your salvation, it demands it. We demand that he get all the glory in our salvation because he's worthy of it. Simple question. How does this sit with you? Will you be saved in this manner? Will you be saved by a God who will have all the glory in your salvation? He'll get every bit of it, and you will simply be a trophy of his power and his grace. He'll look at me and say, see that big trophy right there? I was able to save even him. Even that one right there. And all glory will go to him. How does that sit with you? Are you willing? If you are willing, it's because you've been given a new will. That's not natural. It's because you're an elect child of God. You were chosen unto salvation before the world began. Just like Bartimaeus. Now, if you would, look over at Galatians 4, verse 6. What does the Lord do for us because we are his elect children? Galatians 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So if you're an elect child of God, in the process of the Lord's time, he's going to send his Spirit to blow upon you. And this Spirit, in the beginning, is a very unexpected thing. It's a withering Spirit. It blows upon us and it tears down all our false refuges. It shows us a glimpse of truly who and what we are by nature. And you know what we find? We find that Bartimaeus' physical characteristics are our spiritual characteristics. And so what are those? First, Bartimaeus was blind. He could not see. The natural man is blind. He's blind to his own depravity. He's blind to his own sin. He's blind to how bad he really is, how black his heart really is. He's blind to the glory of God. He's blind to the manner by which the Lord saves a sinner. He's blind to all the wonderful attributes of who he is and what he's accomplished. What's worse, though, is that we're blind to our own blindness. The natural man walks around his entire life saying, I see, I see. And the whole time, we are in the dark. And we do not know God. It actually takes the Spirit of the Lord to blow upon us, to reveal to us that we are blind, that we are in the dark, that we don't know God, and more importantly, he doesn't know us. We're blind. Second thing, Bartimaeus was poor. He was poverty-stricken. He didn't have anything. The natural man is poor. He's poor in righteousness. We have no perfect standing before God's holy law. In fact, we haven't kept one commandment one time, not in our hearts. We're poor in spirit. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We have no spiritual life in and of ourselves. We're poor in repentance. We can't change our mind about who God is and who we are. We can't take sides with God by nature against ourselves. We're poor in faith. We can't believe the gospel. We lack the spiritual ability. We're poor. And we're poor in any ability to change our own circumstances by nature. Bartimaeus was poor. He didn't have anything. And neither does the natural man. And Bartimaeus was a beggar. He was a beggar. By virtue of this term, a beggar is someone who is completely and utterly dependent upon the kindness of someone else to have what he needs to live. And if you're a believer here this morning, that describes you and me right down to a T. We are completely and utterly dependent upon the kindness or the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to live. Bartimaeus' physical characteristics are our spiritual characteristics. Look back up at Galatians 4, verse 6. What does the Lord's Spirit cause us to do? Well, according to this scripture, it causes us to cry. To cry. Abba, Father. What does that look like? What does that look like? Bartimaeus cried out. He physically cried out. What did he say? Mark 10, look at verse 47. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. This was his cry. There are two parts to the cry. I want to examine it in two parts. Number one, how he addressed the Lord. And number two, what he needed. He said, Jesus, thou son of David. Now understand that all Jews during this time frame received a religious education, even the poor and the blind. And one thing that all Jews knew is that the Messiah, the Christ, was coming. If you think about John chapter 4, the woman at the well, the Lord speaking with this woman, she becomes religious, and she says, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. She knew that God's Messiah, God's Christ, was coming. Another thing that all Jews knew was the physical line he would come through, the physical heritage, and that was going to be through the line of David. And I'll read this to you instead of you turning there. Matthew 22:41 says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. Now, here's the point. When Bartimaeus addressed the Lord as the son of David, he was making this confession. He was saying, you, this one who is passing before me right now, this Jesus of Nazareth, you are God's Christ. You are that Messiah. You are God himself. All those Old Testament types, all those Old Testament pictures that I've heard of year after year and day after day, they all point to you, this one, this physical man who is passing before me right now. They all point to you, Jesus of Nazareth. We examined Cain and Abel this morning. Abel brought the lamb slain alone. It was a picture, a type of Christ and him crucified. And Bartimaeus was saying, that's you. Abel's lamb, it all pictured you, this one. This one who's passing before me right now, Jesus of Nazareth, you are the only one where a man can find acceptance with God. It is through you and your finished work. Remember the rock that followed the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. Abraham smote that rock, and life-giving water flowed from that rock. Bartimaeus was saying, that's you. It's just a picture. It's just a type of you. This one, Jesus of Nazareth, very shortly you're going to be smitten, and life flows from you. Jesus of Nazareth. Do you believe he's the Christ? This living, breathing man that's spoken of in this book, Jesus of Nazareth, is he God's Messiah? Is he God's Christ? Is he God himself? Do you believe that he's accomplished what he said he has accomplished? He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Bartimaeus believed this. He said, Jesus, thou son of David. That's how he referred to him. Second part of his cry, have mercy on me. Mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is the Lord not giving us what we rightfully deserve. That's mercy. Now, a few thoughts on mercy. Number one, mercy is only for the guilty. Only a man who truly believes himself and knows himself to be guilty, only he can cry out for mercy. Now, I've seen this. I've actually seen this happen in a court of law. A man was brought up on charges, and he was brought into a court of law, and we had a trial. And the jury convicted this man. They said, you're guilty of these charges. And we moved on to the sentencing phase. Now the jury's going to determine his punishment, what he deserves. During the sentencing phase, this man stands up and says, this is not fair. I did not commit these crimes. I do not believe myself to be guilty. Do not punish me. This is not fair. That man wasn't seeking mercy. He wasn't begging for mercy. He had no understanding of his guilt, did not believe himself to be guilty. He was begging for justice, for justice. Now, here what's scary about this is the Lord will meet us on these grounds. If we come pleading, this isn't fair. It's not fair that I'm dead in trespasses and sin through Adam. It's not fair that you're sovereign and I'm still held accountable for my sins. This isn't fair. I should not be punished because this isn't fair. The Lord will meet us on those grounds. But that judgment is guilty. And justice for you and me is damnation. That's what's fair. Mercy is only for the guilty. Another thing about mercy is it can rightfully be withheld. Can rightfully be withheld. If you're truly guilty, you recognize that if you are not shown mercy, you have not been mistreated. Now, I'm sure you've been asked this question time and time again, but I'm going to ask it to you again this morning. If the Lord will come to this room and save everyone in this room and pass you by, would he be right? Would he be just? Would you be mistreated in any way? No, not if you're guilty. Not if you're guilty. See, the Lord will be merciful to someone. He has to be, because being merciful is one of his wonderful attributes. It's part of his character. He's going to be merciful to someone. But understand this, he's sovereign in showing mercy. He will show mercy to whom he will show mercy. And while he will be merciful to someone, he does not have to be merciful to me. And he does not have to be merciful to you. He's sovereign in showing it. But know this about the Lord. Turn to Micah 7:18. If you don't listen to anything else I say this morning, I would ask you to key in right here. Micah 7:18, know this about the Lord. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Now, folks, this should give us some confidence in coming, some assurance. If this day you are a guilty man, a guilty, bankrupt, empty-handed sinner, and you come begging mercy, do you know the Lord is faithful to be merciful to you? Search these scriptures. Look at all the interactions the Lord ever had with any man. See if you can find one man that truly came begging mercy, that the Lord was not faithful, was not pleased to show that man mercy. Mercy is for the guilty. But if a guilty, empty-handed sinner comes to Christ begging for that mercy, he'll show it. Turn over to Mark 10, look at verse 48. Bartimaeus experienced some hindrances to coming. Verse 48, and many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Now, as Bartimaeus cried out, he had some hindrances to coming. There were people who tried to physically keep him from coming. There were hindrances. Now, I cannot say in my personal experience that I have known too many men who have tried to physically keep me from coming to Christ, that have been a discouragement to me. Much like many of you, I was raised in a gospel church. I had a faithful gospel minister preach the gospel to me. I have not known too many physical men who have tried to keep me from coming. Furthermore, we live in a generally godless generation. Men are not concerned with the Lord. They're not concerned with his people. It's not like it was in earlier times when a man could be burned at the stake or fed to a lion for confessing his faith in Christ. It's different. But while I don't know many physical men who've tried to keep me from come, I know this, as long as the Lord has put in me a desire to seek him, a desire to come, an interest in him, there has been one man who has been with me every step of the way, and he has attempted to hinder me from coming, and that man is me. It is my old man. This is the war that rages inside every believer. The old man trying to hinder the new man from coming. Shut up, he won't hear you. Be quiet. Look at everything you've done and everything you've said and everything you've thought. Just be quiet. Die with a little dignity. But thank the Lord, the new man always prevails. The old man is in subjection to the new man. The elder shall serve the younger. Now, by making this statement, I understand that I am thereby saying that a new man is present in a sinner before he ever comes, before he ever believes. I'm making that statement. What we must understand is that our God is a God of order. He does things in a particular order. And the chronological order in which you and I experience things is oftentimes different than the chronological order in which he actually does them. And so I would give you this example. Is it not your experience that belief of the truth and spiritual life come at the precise same time? A man believes and he receives spiritual life. A man receives spiritual life and he believes. In our experience, it comes at the precise same time. But in the chronological order in which the Lord actually does things, spiritual life must logically come before belief of the truth. back that up with this scripture, John 6:44 says, "No man can come to me." He lacks the ability. "Except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." I'll give this example. Think of Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. He was so incredibly dead that his body had already begun the process of decay. He stunk. And the Lord issued Lazarus this command: "Lazarus, come forth." Simple logical question. Can a dead man hear anything? Can a dead man sit up? Can a dead man walk? No, a dead man can't do any of these things. A dead man is dead. So logically, what must have happened? Before the Lord ever issued Lazarus this command, he had to will that man back to life. He had to breathe life back into this man, and then he could hear, and he could obey the command. Now, here's the point, and I pray that this would give us some confidence in coming and some assurance. If right now, in your heart, you are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're coming for mercy, aren't you? I know I am. I'm coming for mercy. I need him to be merciful to me. But if you are coming for mercy, you're just not coming for mercy. It's because you have already been shown mercy. If you're coming, you're coming for faith, aren't you? I'm coming. I need the Lord to give me the grace to actually believe. I need to be given that ability to trust Christ alone. But you know what? If you're coming for faith right now, you're not just coming for faith, you're coming in faith because you've already been given the gift of faith freely in some measure. If you're coming, you're coming for repentance, aren't you? I know I am. I need him to give me the grace, the ability to change my mind about who he is and who I am. I need to be given the ability to take sides with him against me. But if you are coming for repentance, this day begging repentance, is because you have already been brought to a repentant state in some way. Here's my point. This is grace. This is sovereign grace. That before we ever cared a thing about God, before we ever thought about him or had any desire to know him or find him or seek him, he came to us where we were at. Where did he first come to Abraham? Abraham was in a tent worshiping idols. Did he not find you and me in a similar circumstance when he first came to us? That's sovereign grace. He comes to us. Turn back, if you would, to Mark chapter 10. Someone may be thinking, I want to come, but I don't know how. I don't know how to come. Look at verse 50. Bartimaeus physically came to the Lord, and I think there's a lot we can learn from the way he physically came. Mark 10, verse 50. "And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus." How did Bartimaeus come? He was naked, and he was exposed, he just as he was. And that garment, he cast it away. He wanted to get as far away as he possibly could from it. Now, by virtue of my employment, I come into contact with beggars pretty frequently. I deal with them quite often. I don't mean to be mean. I don't mean to be harsh. This is simply just a fact. They are normally very filthy people. They are dirty, and they are unkept, and they're ungroomed. And their clothes often smell really bad, and they're soiled, and they're putrid, and they're really repulsive to be around, to be quite honest. That's just the truth. What's interesting about Bartimaeus in this scenario, think of how soiled that garment probably was. The standard of hygiene today is pretty high, right? Back then, not as high. And he was a beggar. That garment was probably never washed. Disgusting, dirty, polluted, revolting. Here's the thing about Bartimaeus, though. He was blind. He couldn't see how revolting that garment was. That garment is a picture. It is a type of man's personal righteousness. And that's you and me by nature. We're blind. We can't see how revolting our personal righteousness is to God himself. And before Bartimaeus ever came, he cast away that garment. He didn't gingerly lay it down. He cast it away. He wanted to get as far away as he could from that garment of his personal righteousness. And he came. He came naked and exposed just as he was. And if we're ever going to come, if we ever do come, and if we are coming, it's exactly how we're coming. We are coming just as we are. Somebody says, how far can you take that? To what extent can you take that? Take it as far as you possibly can. With all your sin, with all your guilt, with all your shame, with everything you've done and said and thought and your evil intentions, your evil motives, the evil things that lurk in your heart, the contrary thoughts, the unbelief, you come just as you are. Just as you are. Because that's the only way you can come. It's the only way you can find acceptance. Now, to someone who believes that their garment is beautiful, that it's lovely, that it's something to be prized, this is bad news, isn't it? That I must cast this garment away. My personal righteousness doesn't count for anything. It's revolting and it's putrid. That's bad news to someone who believes they have a personal righteousness, who believes that the righteousness is beautiful. But if you're like me, and you're like every other believer, this is good news, because my garment is filthy, and it's revolting. And we get to cast it away, and we get to come just as we are. And if you ever come, that's how you'll come. But if we come that way, you know, he'll wash us clean in the blood of Christ, and he'll robe us with his perfect righteousness, that beautiful garment. That's how Bartimaeus came, and that's how every believer comes. Now, if you would, turn over to Mark 10, look at verse 52, and I'll try to be swift about this. I want to look at our Lord's final response to Bartimaeus. Mark 10, 52 says, "And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way." The Lord said, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." What do you mean by that? What does that statement mean? Probably the better question to ask in the beginning is, what is faith? What is it? Turn to 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. In this, Paul gives a threefold declaration of faith. And I want to look at it. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." And here it is, the threefold declaration of faith. "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Three parts. I want to examine all three. I know whom I have believed. Our hope, our faith, it doesn't rest in rituals. It doesn't rest in doctrines. It doesn't rest in experiences and feelings. Our hope, our confidence rests in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work alone. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able. Now, I want to say this right. I do. I pray the Lord would give me the grace to say it right. I think that we all struggle with faith in some way, shape, or form. I've never met a man whom I respected who said, "Well, I got perfect faith. I'm really content with it. I'm really good with it." Everyone I know is always wants more faith, always trying to get stronger faith. They want more faith. And we all struggle with faith in some point, I think. But I'll tell you what, I have no struggles with his ability. He is God. He sets the standard. He sets the expectation. And then he satisfies himself. I don't struggle with his ability to save me all by himself, no help from me. You know where sometimes I get hung up? His willingness. Sometimes I wonder, is he willing to save me? Now, we should never doubt our Lord's willingness to save a sinner. The Lord said, "Come to me, ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We should never doubt the Lord's willingness to save a sinner. But if you notice, Paul doesn't even address the Lord's willingness in this threefold declaration of faith. He simply addresses his ability. "I am persuaded that he is able." You believe he's able? Able to do what? "To keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Now, this is not a commitment to where I agree to hold up my end of the bargain if he agrees to hold up his. This is where I commit the entire salvation of my soul to the Lord Jesus Christ alone, his work alone. All my eggs are in this one basket. All my hope rests here. Here's the thing about commitment. The way we are by nature, if we have anywhere else to commit to, anything else to commit to, anywhere else to go, anywhere else to look, we will always look there before we will ever look to Christ. It is only when we have nowhere else to go and we have nowhere else to look and we have reached the end of our rope, and that's when it's easy to commit to him because he's all you got. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That is faith. Where does faith come from? Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now, if something is a gift, it thereby cannot be earned, can it? If you receive something in return for a work you perform, that's payment, isn't it? No, a gift can only be freely given, despite whatever the person who receives it has done. It's a gift. Faith is a gift. And I find this amazing. I find it amazing that the Lord freely gives a man gift, sovereignly, gives him this gift of faith. And he turns around and he gives that man credit for having that gift. He said, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." Thinking about that statement for a moment, the only reason I am making an issue out of that statement is because false religion would seek to twist that statement to infer that a man gets some sort of personal glory for having faith, for believing. They make a work out of faith. It is actually the most subtle form of salvation by works in our day. A man believing, he gets some sort of personal glory, some sort of merit in believing the gospel and having faith. Faith is the gift of God. And we do not look to our faith as our hope of salvation. We look to Christ. Faith trusts him. I hope that made sense. In closing, if you would, turn over to 1 Peter 2. I told you I wanted to ask this question at the end of it. Have I ever come? Have you ever come? So let's ask the question. Let's see if we can find out the answer. 1 Peter 2, and look at verse 4. I want you to key in on the first three words in this scripture. To whom coming? Don't miss that word, coming. As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. To whom coming? See, this thing of coming to Christ, this thing of believing, this is not a once-and-done deal where you take some soul winner's hand and you repeat after him and now everything's right with God and you just go about your business. This thing of coming is continual. This thing of believing is continual. I needed mercy for yesterday. I needed grace for yesterday. I need mercy for today, for the sins of today. I need grace for today. And tomorrow, I need mercy for tomorrow. I need grace for tomorrow. Now, right now, ask yourself this question. Are you looking to the Lord Jesus Christ alone as your only hope of salvation? Nowhere else to turn, nowhere else to go, fully persuaded that he's able to deliver you, save you to the uttermost, all by himself, your works absolutely excluded. You believe that? You're coming. You're believing. And let me give you this scripture, and I pray this will be a blessing to you all. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." If you're coming, it's because the Father gave you, and he won't cast you out. I'll stop there. Mm-hmm.